If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to two passages that we will read this evening to frame the thoughts of our study together. The first being Psalm 50, where we will read verses 12 to 15. Psalm 50, verses 12 to 15, and then three verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. If you're able, let's stand together as we come now to hear God's Word read and then preached. Let's bow and ask His blessing upon us. Gracious God, please send now Your Spirit to illumine the text and enlighten our hearts. May we be a people formed by prayer and formed for prayer. Lead us and help us to know that our lives are to be a continual offering of prayer and praise to Thee, O God, our Father, Redeemer, and King. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Psalm 50, beginning at verse 12. The Lord is speaking to His people and says this, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." And then in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, three verses that you probably know very well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. G.I. Williamson wrote several helpful study guides, one on the Westminster Confession of Faith, another on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, another on the Heidelberg Catechism, perhaps others that I'm not aware of, but those are three that I do have from his body of work. Very helpful. We've used his study guide to the Westminster Confession for a number of years in our leadership training classes. It is a useful commentary, and similarly is his work on the Heidelberg as well. In writing on this particular Lord's Day, our brother says this, quote, "Prayer is the hallmark of the believer. One who has been born from above can no more live without prayer than the natural man can live without oxygen. For what, after all, is prayer? It is fundamentally the longing aspiration of the regenerate heart for the true God as his portion." End quote. I dare say that many of us struggle, perhaps, to keep in mind that idea of prayer, that description of prayer. Maybe we think of prayer in far more mechanical, in far more utilitarian ways. We think of prayer as that Christian obligation that we have. I ought to pray in the morning. I ought to pray in the evening. I ought to pray before my meals. I ought to pray at important times throughout my day. And I ought to pray so that I can ask God to do the things that I need Him to do, to send me the help without which I cannot survive. But our brother expresses very helpfully that prayer is fundamentally the longing aspiration of the regenerate heart for the true God as His portion. Have you considered the fact that when we are singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, in most cases, we are singing prayer to the Lord? Have you considered that as we are reading the Scriptures, although no doubt we read for our edification and instruction, and in Bible reading God is speaking explicitly to us by His Word, yet that act of Bible reading can itself be done in a prayerful manner so that we are speaking God's Word back to Him even as we are acknowledging that He is speaking it to us? Have you ever tried to spend a period of time in prayer where you don't ask for anything, but devote the entire period of that prayer to simply offering praise and thanksgiving to God? Prayer is not merely the means by which we give to God a to-do list. It's not merely our way of bending God's will to our own. In fact, more fundamentally than anything else, prayer changes the prayer. And it's not to deny that God does not answer prayer. It's not to deny that prayer is a means whereby God's will is done on earth. But it is to say that first and foremost of all, God uses prayer as a means of drawing us closer to Him, bringing us more fully into communion with Him. When you're praying, maybe you are struggling at times, and maybe you're not. Maybe I'm only sharing my own struggles with prayer here. But maybe at times we are wondering, how do I cover all of the bases? How do I remember everyone I'm supposed to pray for? And how long exactly am I supposed to pray for each person on our prayer list? Is it enough just to say their name? Do I have to remind God of what their ailment is? How much time do I need to devote to every one of these things? And it seems overwhelming at times. We have so much on our prayer list. How can I get to it all? Is it possible that we're not thinking about prayer in really a biblical way? Because as you're looking at prayer in Scripture, as you're studying the prayers of Scripture, prayers that we try to use frequently in our pastoral prayer to help open our time, there is a method behind that madness. We're trying to help you learn how to pray biblically so that over years you've heard so many passages of Scripture turned into prayer that you now know how to turn any Scripture into prayer. Maybe as we are looking at those passages of Scripture, we're noticing that there aren't many prayers for the sick, are there? Well, there are some. There are some, and it's not wrong for us to pray for the sick. In fact, it's very good. It's very right for us to do so. There aren't many prayers for the kinds of things that we spend an awful lot of time praying about. And it's not to say that worldly concerns are not proper matters for prayer. Of course they are, and we'll see that in the exposition of the Lord's Prayer over the next several weeks. But it is to say that when you're studying prayers in the Bible, you will see far more praise, far more thanksgiving, far more confession, far more celebration of divine communion. In other words, the prayer sitting in awe before the Lord and expressing his joy and delight in being able to address the sovereign maker of heaven and earth. And comparatively little space, little time in prayer devoted to the things that probably occupy the majority of our time. And I don't say that to shame any of us, and I don't say that to try to convince you that you ought to pray less for anyone in this congregation or anywhere else. But it is to suggest that as we're trying to grow in prayer, it may not be that we need to grow so much in the areas of praying for the people on our prayer list. But we may need to grow in other areas of prayer that are being neglected, even while we are very diligent in praying for those on our prayer list. Lord's Day 45 here introduces this study of prayer and really doesn't focus upon the Lord's Prayer itself. That will be the remaining weeks of the year. But rather, these questions focus on foundational principles for a life of prayer. As we've said many times before, we're interested here not just having a prayer life, but living a life of prayer, a life that is devoted to communing with God in this way. Interestingly, at the very beginning of our first catechism question and answer tonight, we are instructed that Christians need to pray because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. That seems like a claim that needs to be justified. That seems like a claim that might be challenged in certain circles, maybe even in our own. Can we really say that prayer is the most important part of thankfulness, the most important part of gratitude, the most important part of the Christian life, essentially, is what is being said? That we're in this section on gratitude in the Heidelberg Catechism. Can we really say that the most important part of the Christian life is the prayer that we offer to God? Well, I think we can say that. I think we should say that properly understood. There will be some qualification that we have to make, but let me try to justify what I think the Catechism is rightly saying. First of all, the Lord does not need anything from us. And part of the reason that prayer is so central to the Christian life is because it is that act of faith that best demonstrates our emptiness. Everything else that we are doing involves, well, doing something. And maybe we could believe errantly that by doing these things, we're really doing something for God. We're giving Him something that He would otherwise lack. We are giving Him something that belongs to us and that otherwise He would be without. But of course, you know that that's never the case. Our obedience is merely offering to God that which He first gave to us. He gives us grace to believe. He gives us grace to repent. He gives us grace to obey Him. And we have nothing to give to the Lord that is not already His own. And when we pray, we are confessing that. We are acknowledging that. In fact, prayer as an act is a rite, is a ritual by which we acknowledge, God, I have nothing to give You. I come with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. I come because I don't have any presents. I don't have any offerings. I have only myself. And that is what prayer is confessing. I am empty and I long to be filled. And the way that I am filled is through communing with You in prayer. We do not pray because God needs us to pray, but because we desperately need His blessing. And we find that through prayer. Our prayer doesn't do anything for the Lord, but it does something tremendous for us in response to the Lord. And that is actually true of every other part of our obedience in the Christian life. It's just that prayer lays the foundation for understanding it. When you learn that lesson in the corporate prayers of the church, when you learn that lesson in your prayer closet at home, you're then to take that principle and apply it to everything else that you do. Sharing the gospel with your neighbor, loving your spouse, serving your kids, helping a sick brother or sister in need, all of these things are simply what prayer is, an expression of faith and love and gratitude from a person who is empty and seeks the blessing that is to be found in the obedience that God calls us to. A second thing to understand about this is that man is always responding in his Christian life. That God's grace precedes and God's grace enables that response that we give. And this is another reason that we can say prayer is central to the Christian life and the most important part of thankfulness is because prayer is never an initiating act. It is always and only a response to God's grace. You have never started a conversation with the Lord. Never. You are only responding to the invitation that you have already heard. The Lord calls and we respond. That's true in our regeneration, that's true in effectual calling, and that's true every time that we pray. The Father is inviting us to the throne. He is inviting us into His presence. He is calling to us, and in prayer, we are simply answering that call. It's not like sending a text to a friend or ringing them up on the phone and saying, "Hey, do you have a minute?" No, God has called us, and when we pray, we are, as it were, answering the phone. No man can or ever will pray unless the Lord draws him to do so. The Scriptures are very clear about this, that the man who is carnal, the man of the flesh, the man without the Spirit of God, cannot please God. He cannot come to God on his own. He will not initiate any conversation with the Lord. It is the grace of God preceding and enabling that prayer that then also rewards that prayer when it is offered in faith by one of His creatures. Prayer is not a conversation between equals. It is not a proposal for a contractual relationship. We don't bargain with God in prayer. We don't come to God and say, I would like to ask You to do something, and in response, I'm willing to commit myself to doing certain things. It's not even the kind of negotiation that you would see in a healthy marriage. No, it is not a conversation between equals, but rather the cry of a child and of a servant to the sovereign Creator. Prayer is an admission that there is a God and I am not Him. It is the ultimate expression, the ultimate confession that there is a higher power in the universe and that it is only by grace that we can pray. It is in grace. It is by grace. It is for grace. And grace, of course, is what God gives us in response. And really, prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that God calls us unto because every response of faith in our lives is a type of prayer. Now, I want you to pay attention because as far as I'm concerned, this is the point that you need to take home. If you choose to take something else home, that's fine. But I'd really like you to take this home. And that is that every act of obedience is a type of prayer offered by faith in Christ's name for God's glory if it is true obedience to God. It doesn't matter that your hands are not folded, your eyes are not closed, your head is not bowed, no words are being spoken in your mind or with your mouth. Obedience is prayer. And what I'd really like to do is kind of run this trail for a little while. Instead, I've put it in a footnote on your study guide. And because the references are so numerous, I've only given you chapter numbers. I have not given you all the verses where it appears. You know how to find the language in your Bible. I would encourage you to take the expression that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 and compare it with the language that you see in the mentioned chapters in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and see what it is that you see. I think you will find that an instructive exercise. The language in question here in Ephesians 5 and verse 2 is the exhortation to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Christ is the sacrifice that has become the sweet-smelling aroma, and yet He has given Himself as that for us, and we are called to walk in that same love. We pray, or we should be praying, in all that we do in obedience to God. When we sing, we pray. When we read, we pray. When we work, we pray. When we serve, we pray. While we wait, while we watch, everything in life becomes a type of prayer. And no, that does not mean that we are then exempt from times of prayer, because you say, well, of course, I'm praying throughout the day. I just have this running prayerful state of mind, this running conversation with the Lord. But that's good, but there need to be times of prayer. There need to be hours of prayer. There needs to be periods where you stop whatever else you're doing and do nothing but pray. But we don't only pray at those times. We pray at those times, and while we are doing everything else that we are doing by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Worship is dialogical. We've said this many times. This structures our understanding of worship. God speaks, and we respond. And it is throughout our liturgy. It's throughout every Lord's Day. God speaks, God initiates, we respond. But so too is the Christian life. God reveals His Word, and we respond to Him. What is our response to Him called? It's called prayer. Christians are to pray to God obediently and obey God prayerfully. We see it all through the Bible. We see it again and again in the language that calls us to prayer. I'm going to give you a lot of references on your study guide tonight that we're not going to read, but I would encourage you to go home and read them. You will see them again and again confirm these ideas that are drawn from the first two passages that we read this evening. Now, there is an important qualification here, and that is that by saying that prayer is the most important part of the thanksgiving that God requires of us, we are not then diminishing the importance of other kinds of obedience. Scripture warns us not to substitute religious worship or sacrifice for the obedience of faith. That's not what God seeks. He doesn't seek you going to the tabernacle, going to the temple, saying, because I've offered the bull, because I've offered this ram, because I've offered this lamb, therefore I am free to live as I please because I've checked the box in terms of my religious obligation. The fact that I say daily prayers does not mean that the rest of my behavior is also sanctified. In fact, many times the prophets are speaking to people who are diligent in daily prayer and the rest of whose lives are very unsanctified. We must not call on Jesus as Lord in our prayers, but not live as those who acknowledge His Lordship the rest of the time. And so while prayer is fundamental, prayers that are offered in the context of an unrepentant life, in the context of hypocrisy, are only an offense to the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." And the wise man in Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And so prayer is the principal part of gratitude, but it is the principal part of gratitude set within a life of gratitude, within a life of faithful obedience to God. And prayer is the structure upon which everything else depends. Well, how then should we pray? The rest of the catechism questions this evening really answer this question, and we will elaborate those answers just a little bit. First, we should pray to the true God. God forbids His people to pray in the name of any other god, to worship in the name of any other god. Is Exodus 23 and verse 13, "And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth." Now, that passage is not saying that it is inappropriate to vocalize the name of another god, to refer to the name of another god. It is saying that it is wrong to invoke the name of a false god in any way. Prayer is to be made to God alone, to the God who is God, and that rules out prayers to Mary. That rules out prayers to the saints. That rules out prayers to any other type of idol or false god that people might appeal to. We pray to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Typically, we pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the Holy Spirit with His help. But I say typically because there are obviously exceptions. We find prayers addressed to the Son in the New Testament. We find principally prayers addressed to the Spirit in the fact that all of the prayers of the Old Testament which address Yahweh encompass the three persons of the Trinity. And so sometimes you will meet Christians who have questions about praying to Jesus or praying to the Spirit. Is that proper for us to do? Yes, it is proper because the Son is God, the Spirit is God. But the typical pattern of prayer is for the church to address the Father by the mediatorial work of the Son with the help and strength that the Holy Spirit supplies. We should pray candidly. And by candidly here, I mean honestly or sincerely. The Catechism says from the heart, but none of those started with C, and I wanted it all to start with C, so candidly works. Praying from the heart does not mean praying out of your own imagination. It does not mean praying extemporaneously. Now, I'm not opposed to praying extemporaneously. We do that on Sunday nights typically. You probably do that throughout your prayers during most days. But sometimes people imagine that in order to pray sincerely, I have to pray extemporaneously. I shouldn't have a written prayer. I shouldn't have a memorized prayer. I shouldn't use any kind of form of prayer. But what makes a prayer sincere is not the emotional rawness of what's being said. It's not the agitation of our spirit. It's not the creativity on the spot. Why is it that we sing prayers in the form of psalms and hymns as a church? Why is it that we sing those set forms rather than just each one of us making something up on the spot? Those are simply sung prayers to God, and yet they are no less sincere for all of that. Hopefully those songs are prayers from the heart, sincerely offered before the Lord, and every prayer should be. What this requires is that when we pray, we speak and sing as those who are aware that we are addressing God. You may be praying the same prayer of confession every day. You may be praying the Lord's Prayer as the early church did in the latter part of the first century. They were praying the Lord's Prayer three times every day. You may be praying the very same words, and yet you are praying as one who is keenly aware of the fact that he is speaking in the presence of God. He is speaking to God. And if we are simply praying out of formality, if our prayers are rote or grudging, if they are without faith, then they are an offense to God. The Lord will not accept that kind of worship. We are to see ourselves standing in the court of heaven and addressing the King of the universe whenever we kneel on the earth. And our words should be an honest expression of reverence and faith, humility and gratitude to Yahweh, the living God. We should pray contritely. That means we should pray with a penitent spirit. We should presuppose in our prayers that we are inferior to the Lord and that we are offering thanks to Him. As David says in Psalm 34, "This poor man cried out and the Lord heard me." And isn't that a fascinating prayer? Because that's the prayer, that's the psalm that David writes after he goes into the Philistine city of Gerar to find refuge when he is fleeing from Saul. He gets behind the walls, looks around, everyone looks at him, and the Philistines start to say things like, "Isn't that David? Isn't he the one about whom they sang, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? Didn't he cut off Goliath's head?'" And David realizes he might have made a bit of a tactical error. Saul is outside the walls wanting to kill him, and so he finds refuge in a city full of people that want to kill him. And so David begins drooling on his beard and scratching on the walls and moaning. And the Philistines say, well, he's obviously out of his head. It's no fun to kill him anymore. And so they ignore him and he is able to flee. How does David describe his deliverance at that point? He describes himself as a poor man, a lowly man, a foolish man. And he says, the angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him. He saw the Lord camped around him, protecting him from his own stupidity in that moment. Well, that is the spirit of true prayer. We come contritely, not in our wisdom, not in our strength, not ready to boast of our accomplishments. We come as the foolish man who has sought refuge from our enemies inside a Philistine city and who is looking around saying, this wasn't a great idea. And every prayer ought to be prayed in that way. We acknowledge that we have been blessed by God who is greater than ourselves. We acknowledge that we still need His blessing, that we cannot stand on our own. We cannot, and He must supply what we lack. I love this prayer. We've studied this in other lessons, but if you want to turn in your Bible to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 for just a minute, I can't pass this one without reading it. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, what a great scene, what an amazing crisis is overtaking the southern kingdom of Judah at this time as Jehoshaphat is the king and a great multitude has gathered together, an enemy alliance, an axis of powers banded together, Edomites, Ammonites, Moabites, all in order to overthrow the Judeans. And Jehoshaphat prepares the army for battle by praying publicly to the Lord. Let's begin reading in verse 4. Judah gathered together to ask help from Yahweh, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek Yahweh. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of Yahweh before the new court and said, O Yahweh, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. If you highlight in your Bible, or you underline verses in your Bible, or you write down key phrases from your Bible, verse 12 is one to mark. We have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Well, Jehoshaphat knew exactly what to do, and it wasn't a military strategy, it wasn't a battle plan. It was a prayer plan. He knew what to do, and it was to cry out to God. And the Lord delivered him. We should pray with that same kind of humility. Now, historically, times of prayer have begun with confession of sin following the pattern of the Old Testament offerings. This would kind of open a larger historical conversation. Many of you have learned to pray using the acronym ACTS. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. That is an excellent model. I'm not trying to overthrow it. I'm not trying to argue that you shouldn't use it. And in fairness, the model prayer that Jesus gives us, the Lord's Prayer, places confession later in the prayer. So I don't think that you can say biblically that confession has to be the first thing that you pray about. I will tell you that historically it's always been that way. That liturgies from early times until the present time have always begun with confession. Why? Because we realize as we are coming before the Lord, we are sinners who need to be cleansed. And we need to confess our sinfulness, and we need to be reassured of God's pardon so that we can pray with confidence, knowing that He will indeed hear our prayer. Whatever the order of your prayers, whether you confess your sins at the beginning or somewhere in the middle or at the very end, you need to be in a posture of repentance throughout the prayer. You need to be like King Jehoshaphat, kneeling in heart as you stand before the Lord, acknowledging we have no power, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You, and we're trusting in You. We should pray confidently. The Lord makes very great promises to His people when they pray. He says it over and over and over in the Bible. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, this is not a blank check in order to fulfill carnal lusts and desires. You know that a pastor has to make that kind of a qualification, which is sad because Scripture doesn't actually make those kinds of qualifications, generally speaking. In most cases, it simply gives the promise of God rewarding the prayers of His people, and yet we have to remind ourselves this is not so that we can just have whatever carnal thing we may want, but so that we can pray for the will of God to be done. And yet don't let that diminish in your mind the significance of what God is promising here. Turn in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 11 for just a minute. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12, immediately after the triumphal entry, Mark tells us this. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. When Jesus came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And His disciples heard it. Now skip down to verse 20. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now let's do just a little bit of biblical theology here for a moment. You know Mark's love for sandwiches, right? Bracketed stories, and whatever is in the middle, that's what makes it a sandwich. If you only have two chocolate cookies and no cream filling, you don't have a sandwich. But if you have cream filling between two chocolate cookies, you have an Oreo, and it's an amazing thing. Well, what you have here is a sandwich. What are the verses that we skipped over? What does Jesus do there? He cleanses the temple. Where is the temple located? On a mountain, Mount Moriah. What is God about to do to the temple? He is about to pluck it up and cast it where? Into the unregenerate peoples, into the Gentiles. How are they illustrated throughout all of Scripture, Old and New Testaments? They are referred to as the sea. A lot of people struggle with how to understand this promise. They say, well, Jesus says, if you have faith and you pray, you can pick up a mountain and throw it into the sea. And they imagine, when am I ever going to pray and ask God to pick up a mountain and throw it into the sea? Well, actually, the early church was praying that very thing prior to AD 70. That God would pick up the mountain of the temple and throw it into the sea, which God did. That is what Jesus is talking about here. But don't misunderstand the promise that He makes. Verse 24, "Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray." In other words, this is not just about the judgment of Jerusalem. It's not just about the judgment of the persecutor of God's Messiah or the persecutor of Christ's church. Whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you receive and you will have it. When we pray in faith, we're not only to pray believing that there is a God who delights to hear our prayer. This is how many people define praying in faith. They think, well, when you pray, you should believe that there is a God. Of course you believe that there is a God. You're a Christian. Why else would you be praying? Well, believe that there is a God and believe that He delights to hear your prayers. Yes, of course you should believe that, but you're a Christian. Don't you already believe that? When we see in Scripture references to praying in faith, it's about praying with the expectation that God is going to do what you're asking Him to do. Now, there are prayers that you and I are going to offer in our lives that we can't always have that level of confidence about. I pray for sick people all the time. I don't expect that every single sick person is going to get better in response to my prayers, because I know that God's will is eventually for us to die. And my prayers, no matter how much faith I have, are not going to inevitably or indefinitely thwart that. But what kinds of things can we have this level of confidence about? We can pray with absolute confidence and certainty about those things that God has already revealed to us are in fact His will. And I would suggest to you that we need to be praying far more about those things than we are about the uncertain things where we don't know God's will. I can always pray with that kind of confidence that God would sanctify His people in the midst of their suffering. I can always pray with that kind of confidence that God would be glorified in the midst of trials. I cannot always have that same level of confidence that God will heal every sick person, every troubled soul. But I can certainly pray that God will always get the glory and sanctify His people through that trial. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray for healing. Of course we should. God is pleased to heal in response to those prayers. But if you study the prayers in the Bible, you're going to find far more prayers for God's glory and for the sanctification of God's people than you are going to pray. Then you're going to find prayers simply for healing from unpleasant diseases. The Lord has the right to say no. He says that even to people like Paul. But how many prayers are not granted because we don't really believe that God is going to do the things that we're asking? Because we're actually spending most of our time praying about things that God has not promised to give. And rather than spending that time of communion and supplication before the Lord praying in concert with God's will, we're praying for things that more in our accordance with our own will. If we come humbly in faith, seeking God's will, not our own, then we can pray boldly, and we should. We should pray comprehensively. You know, it's interesting to see kind of the contrast, the spectrum of thought with regard to prayer. Some people pray for their sports teams to win important games, while other people, sometimes the same people, sadly, are neglecting to pray at all about important decisions. I'm praying that they make the playoffs. Have you prayed about this family situation that's troubling? No, I really probably ought to be praying about that. Yeah, I kind of think you probably should. In one case, we're trivializing prayer, and in the other case, we are neglecting its very real importance. Now, it's good for us to pray about everything in our lives, but we ought to consider how we ought to pray about everything in our lives. For what we ought to be praying about everything in our lives. Prayer should encompass everything. It's everything that we need spiritually and physically, because every good gift is from above. And prayer, we do ask, but we primarily give thanks. In prayer, we ask for God to do things, but primarily we give thanks because He has done these things. He has supplied all of our needs. And so when we pray, if we are praying comprehensively, we're not just making the list of things that we want, we're making the much larger, much more comprehensive list of things that God has done that we never even thought to pray about. And we're spending time in prayer giving thanks for those things rather than being preoccupied only with the things that we imagine we still lack. What I'm trying to suggest is that our vision for what we ought to be praying about should be much, much larger than it typically is. Many of us think to pray when we have reason to ask for God to do something for us. And the fact is, God has done so much for us from before we were even conceived in our mother's womb that if we only ever gave thanks to Him, we would not run out of things to pray about before we died. And finally, we should pray consistently. Again, rather than having a prayer life as one part of our day, we should be aspiring to live a life of prayer. To pray without ceasing does not mean to have a running conversation with God throughout the day. And I am not trying to discourage you from praying at the in-between moments in your day. We see those kinds of prayers in Scripture. Nehemiah is a classic example. In Nehemiah chapter 2, he has heard about the devastation of the walls of Jerusalem. He is sad. His heart is heavy. The king notices the countenance of Nehemiah. He knows he's never seen him like this before. He says, "What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah prays to God. He prays to God. Now, what do you think happens there? Does Nehemiah say, well, excuse me, king, I need to go over here to the closet. I'll be back in 15 minutes, and then I'll answer your question. No, he just prays the way that you and I pray. Lord, help me. Lord, give me the word. Help me. Whatever it may be that he says, it's said in a moment. It's said in that in-between time. Yes, we can and should pray that way. But if we are learning how to pray from the Bible, you would never interpret this phrase, pray without ceasing, in that way. You never would. You could only interpret it that way in our modern Western kind of revivalist pietistic context. If you're actually learning how to pray biblically, then you are going to find that God's people have kept appointments of prayer, that they have times of prayer, that they have hours of prayer. And it is not just in the Old Testament, it is in the New Testament. It is in the lives of the apostles. It's in the lives of God-fearers. It's in the lives of the early Christians. And I do not mean that those times have to be so rigid that there is no flexibility. And I'm not trying to bind particular times on you or impose upon you any particular format. But it is to say that throughout the Bible, I've given you many references on your study guide, it is the prayers of the church that form the structure of every day. And that while, yes, we can and should pray quietly throughout the day, when we pray without ceasing, it means the commitment, an ongoing, disciplined pattern of prayer. Prayer is a means of grace by which we're built up and receive gifts from heaven. We'll have more to say about this next week, so I won't develop that point tonight. God has ordained it as a means to an end. He has ordained it so that one way that we receive blessing is in response to prayer. And so James says in James chapter 4 and verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You say, well, if it was God's will for me to have it, why should I have to pray for it? For the same reason that if it's God's purpose to save you, He's going to save you, but only when you put your faith in His Son. He's going to give you these blessings, but He has appointed prayer as the means by which you receive these blessings. And insofar as we neglect prayer, we neglect to receive some of that grace He otherwise would give. We have to persevere. We have to accept yes when God says no, but we continue praying until He does and when He does, because the primary focus of prayer is not the ask. It is the communion. It is the life of communion with the Lord. Williamson, again, in his comments, says this, quote, true prayer is quite simply the true religion in its outworking. I know so many Christians who would not go a day without reading their Bibles, who could never imagine a day without reading their Bibles, and yet who may have a comparatively small commitment to prayer. And yet, don't you see that prayer is the more fundamental of the two? For many, many centuries, the vast majority of God's people did not have access to the Scriptures, at least not in its complete form, not on an everyday basis. That's why so many places, as in Geneva, would have services of the church every day for Christians to attend. It might be the only way that many of them heard the Word of God read. It's prayer that formed their life. They lived a life of prayer. They lived for prayer. They lived by prayer. Prayer is an ordinary means of extraordinary grace, and it is one of the greatest privileges that we enjoy as God's people. So I hope and pray that these studies of prayer here at the end of the year are going to stir us and help us and encourage us in that discipline and in that delight of prayer to our God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.